last time we spent the whole time just on four verses in Hebrews chapter 2. This time I'm hoping to cover the rest of chapter 2. I just want to start with a brief resume. Chapter 1 finished with the relationship of God to his creation. So I'm just going to read a few verses from the end of chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 10. Thou, Lord, in the beginning, did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou continue. And they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a mantle shalt thou roll them up. As a garment, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So that reading is talking about the creation and God, the creation and God alternatively. And then he finishes in verse 13 with, but to which of the angels hath he ever said, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet? And of course he's referring to Jesus' ascension up into heaven after his earthly ministry was complete. Then in the bit we looked at last time, he follows that by saying, therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things that have been heard. That's from Jesus and the apostles. Lest, happily, we drift away. And verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be heard by the Lord, spoken by the Lord, sorry, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard. So having made that four-verse interpolation with that first warning, he goes back into his previous subject. So just to remind you, verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet? Then verse 5, for not unto angels did he subject the world to come whereof we speak, but one has somewhere testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visited him? Thou made him lower for a little while than the angels. Thou crowned him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he has subjected all things unto him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him. But we see him, for a little while having been made lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading. The first thing I want to draw your attention to in this passage, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, is the two expressions. Thou made him for a little while lower than the angels. And then it talks about Jesus in verse 9, and it says, but we see him for a little while, having been made lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. This is a passage that I think you'll probably need to mull over yourselves in your old time. But the expression, there's a single word which means to make lower. It's used twice here in verse 7 and verse 9. And the only other time it's used is to do with John the Baptist in John 3:30, after the baptism of Jesus, where John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, if you look in your Strong's at the meaning of this word, there are three applications. It can mean to make less or inferior in dignity, to be made less inferior in dignity, or it can also mean to decrease in authority or popularity. And the first meaning, to make less, to make less or to make inferior in dignity is the application to verse 7. And the second meaning, to decrease in authority, is in verse 9, is of Jesus Christ. And the whole message of the gospel, summed up by John after he had baptized the Lord Jesus, said, "He must increase, he will become king. But I must decrease," or better still, "but we must decrease." We must follow his example. Now, what I'm going to do is just pick up a couple of expressions from this passage. The first one is, "For not unto angels did he subject the world to come." Now, the word "world," there can be more than one word, but it is actually a participle of the word meaning to dwell or to remain in a house or to be part of a household. And if I tell you that the word is oikio, you know which famous shop that sells things for houses that's named after that. IKEA. So in this passage, the earth is described as the house in which men live today. Now, nowhere in the Bible did God promise the angels that they would rule in the world then, or indeed the world to come, because God gave Adam the rule over the whole earth back in the end of Genesis chapter 1. Adam would be lower than the angels only for a little while, because it was God's intention that Adam and his wife would be in a period of probation. Many people believe the time of testing in the Bible is 40. Can't put any sort of stress upon that other than to say that Satan must have got in pretty quick. You see, man was not created to remain, a little lower than the angels, and had Adam and his wife refused to sin, they would ultimately have shared God's glory in a wonderful way, but very quickly. But of course, as we all know, Satan intervened and offered immediate glory ahead of time. And sin came into the human race and robbed Adam of his earthly dominion. He ceased being a king and became a slave to sin. Run the clock forward 4,000 years later, Satan would make a similar offer to the second Adam. He offered him glory ahead of time. But the God-man endured his 40 days of testing and completed his ministry at the cross and was exalted as God and man to a position even higher than the angels. So in this passage, we have a paradox between, on the one hand, the dignity of man, and on the other hand, the total insignificance of man, and yet they are both presented together. Believe me, you can read this passage and mull over it for a long, long time. And the point is, one significant point is that, if you expect you, some most of you have thought about this, that God is more like man than he is like angels. God is more like man than he is like the angels. The truth about the being of God can be learned from a study of man, who is precious and bears the image of God. Through the creation of men and women, God gives a picture of the respective emphases of the Father and the Son in their differing but complementary roles within his salvation purposes. You don't need to turn to it, but Genesis 1:26 says, at the time of creation, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Now, what we've just been reading in Hebrews 2 is actually quoting Psalm 8, where David sees the smallness of man, but inside a magnificent creation. And then right at the end of the book of Psalms, in Psalm 144, he comments again on this same point. He says, man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passes away. So we have these two things in tension, the dignity of man and man's total insignificance. The next expression I want to look at is, what is man? And for this purpose, I'm going to quote a little bit from Psalm 8. I won't read most of it because the wording is almost identical. The writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 8, and he goes back immediately to the creation reference. So let's just have a quick look at a couple of verses in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verses 1 and 2. O Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory upon the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou established strength because of thine adversaries, that thou might still the enemy and the avenger. I nearly read it from another translation, just from sheer habit then. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou established strength because of thine adversaries, that thou might still the enemy and the avenger. Now, interestingly, the Jewish rabbis did not view Psalm 8 as messianic, or so I'm told. Although Jesus did quote for it during his ministry to justify his reception of praise by the children in the temple. Now, as one of the themes that have been going through this service today has been the praise of God, keep your finger in the page and just go to Matthew chapter 21 for a second. Matthew chapter 21 and verses 14 to 16. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children that were crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were moved with indignation. And they said unto him, they said unto Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said unto them, yea, did you never read that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained praise? I thought, in view of where we've been this morning, I would refer to that bit. The next expression I want to look at is Son of Man in this short passage we've just read. Son of Man. Now, Son of Man was one of our Lord's favourite titles for himself, and I'm advised that it's used 83 times in the Gospels and at least 13 times in John. But we also have references in John to the people querying ignorantly, who is the Son of Man? Okay, just to do a quick resume of where we're to at the moment. God gave the authority over this earth to Adam, but Adam lost dominion and right to rule when he sinned. Satan usurped his authority over the earth, which is now being ruled by fallen angels. The world is being ruled by fallen angels. Satan, the prince of this world, and his demons. But of course, Satan does not own the world, and praise the Lord, his days are numbered. God's original purpose for man was that he be created a little lower than the angels as far as his being was concerned, yet still crowned with glory and honour. And God crowned Adam the king of nature and gave him authority over the physical world. He put all things in subjection to him. And yet we have this, but now we see not yet all things subjected to him, because of the fall. But of course, we also know that dominion will be given to man, and this will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom through the ideal man, the second Adam, the Messiah, who will rule sovereignly over the physical earth before everything is wrapped up like a garment and changed. So let's look at the example of our Jesus, the God-man. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10 to 11. For it became him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. Now, I was saying, I think it was last time, that Hebrews quotes the Old Testament an incredible number of times. And as I dip more and more into Hebrews and reflect on it and look up the Old Testament references, I realize that what I said, that you can't really understand Hebrews without a good grip on the Old Testament, and particularly the books of Moses, is very true. Within this verses 12 and 13, we have three Old Testament references. There's no need to look them up, but some of you might be writing them down. The first reference is from Psalm 22, which is about the crucifixion, and verse 22, where the writer says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the assembly will I praise thee. The second reference, you might want to look this one up, is Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17, where the writer says, I will wait for Jehovah that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. I will wait for Jehovah that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. And of course, this is referring to Jesus' relationship to Israel after his resurrection. He is waiting at the right hand of the Lord as a king, as if he were a king visiting from another kingdom. He is waiting for all things to be put under his feet. And he is waiting and has waited nearly 2,000 years for the promise of the remnant of Israel. And then in the following verse, in Isaiah 8:18, it says, Behold, I and the children whom Jehovah hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from Jehovah of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And of course, this shows the future relationship when Jesus comes down from heaven to claim his own. And then finally, it says, Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. You see, the church is a present from the Father to the Son. In fact, a wedding present from the Father to the Son. So looking at verse 10, Christ's human experience could be completed only by the sufferings of death. And in the same manner, we endure sufferings as we are conformed to his godliness. And of course, has been said here on a number of occasions, a key difference between Jesus being taught these things and us being taught these things was the total absence of rebellion or bitterness on his part. He just got on with it. No matter how much the sufferings of Jesus, there was no rebellion or bitterness, because his human experience could be completed only by the suffering of death. You see, he had to know at first hand what it was like for men, all of whom have to die, with, of course, the exception of the end times. It was not as if Jesus needed ethical perfection, but he did become incarnate in order to fulfill the divine purpose in creation. Now, looking again at verses 7 and 9, I would summarize it this way. The full expression of the purpose of God for man comes two ways. One, through the creation, and two, through the redemption. And what we're all headed for is a merger between the created glory of Adam in verse 7 and the redemptive glory of Christ in verse 9, which are on the point of being finalized. God's original goal for the first Adam will be fulfilled in the last Adam. But let us remember, came up in one of the prayers this morning, that Jesus became a man by means of humiliation. By means of humiliation. Now, this is a very, very poor example. But when I was, some of you know, when I was in work, I was involved in a very important team that was dealing with better ways of selecting staff to work in the prison service. But there was some political fighting going on about people that just wanted to take the blue-eyed boys and girls. Anyway, suffice to say, I was called in to the head of division one day and told that my job had been scotched. It was going within 6 to 8 weeks. There was another job I was going to do, but that was going to be scotched as well. And so probably it would run for a year, and then I'd have to look for another job, you see. Now, on top of this, I don't know if any of you understand the way the civil service operates, but everyone has their own, when you get to a certain grade, everyone has their own room. And, you know, there's a certain degree of respect for rank and things like that. And though I currently was working in a joint room with the team, and it had a very, very strong sort of corporate entity there, the norm for people at that grade was you'd have your own room, and people had sort of knocked on the door if it wasn't open for years. So what happened was they opened up one of the floors, took down the walls, and made it sort of open plan. And I was stuck in a desk that used to be in the middle of a corridor, used to be the middle of the corridor, and people were walking up and down past my desk all day long. Well, this is nothing can touch the suffering of the Lord, but can you imagine how that made me feel? Because I was just sort of basically hung out to dry. And this went on for about 6 or 12 months, but the Lord worked marvelously through that. I tell you, that is a lesson in how to learn to accept being humbled. Anyway, it's nothing, doesn't hold a candle to Jesus' humiliation. But we are the beneficiaries of his humiliation. And the extent of his humiliation was that he became lower than the angelic host. More than that, when he came to earth, he assumed the role of the lowest slave. As we all know, the picture of this is in when he washed the feet of the disciples at the Last Supper, because the servant that washed the feet was the lowest servant in the household. The purpose of his humiliation to become part of humanity was in order that he could taste death for every man. And of course, the motive of his humiliation was the sheer grace of God to mankind. The result of his humiliation was his eventual crowning with glory and honor in exaltation when he returned to heaven at the ascension. And therefore, in the future, all things will be put in subjection under his feet. But the route to it was through utter and total humiliation and no no complaining, no anger. He took on flesh to become Israel's kinsman redeemer. Let's just look at verse 14 to 16 for the moment. Hebrews 2, 14 to 16. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to nothing him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all of them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, or truly, not to angels does he give help, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Now, it's a subject for another day, but these verses, Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 16, give the background to the kinsman-redeemer concept in the Mosaic law. To be very brief, especially falling when people fell in debt beyond their ability to pay, which could lead to their being sold into slavery for a maximum of 6 years with release in the seventh year. Alternatively, the kinsman redeemer could pay off the debts of his relatives early and release them early. Had the Jews accepted their Messiah, their debt could have been paid off early. But of course, God, in his omniscience, knowing the end from the beginning, purposed to use their unbelief for good by including us Gentiles in the new covenant. And so we have a situation here where man has been in slavery to sin for 6,000 years, but the millennial kingdom is coming. We've had the 6 days of creation and the seventh day parallel to thousands of years with the millennial kingdom being the seventh year or the 7,000 of years. The next expression is from the second half of verse 14, that through death he might bring to nothing him that had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, when man fell, Satan was given the keys of death. And throughout the Old Testament, Satan exercised the prerogative of death by God's permissive will. Satan occupied the power of death through God's permissive will. You only have to think of the book of Job to understand that principle. Fear of death was common to all men and still is to the vast majority, because they don't know what is beyond the grave. You see, people don't die from lack of love, they die from lack of the knowledge of that love and how great it is. But the Jews became slaves to sin because of their inability to keep the Mosaic law. So just as Adam and the first woman failed in the garden, Israel that was called, or Abraham that was called to form the nation of Israel, again failed through an inability to keep an awful lot more commandments than the original one. So Jesus tasted death for every man. This is very important. As a man, Jesus died for men as a whole, of course, with their emphasis on Jewish humanity in particular. But he bypassed the fallen angels. There is no escape for the fallen angels. Jesus tasted death for every man. And this correlates with the teaching in Acts 17, that therefore every man that's ever lived will be raised from the dead and will appear before Christ in one of two places. He'll either appear as a believer before the Bema Seat, judgment seat, to receive reward or loss of reward for what he's done with his spiritual strength given through Jesus, or to be judged for degrees of punishment for his lack of response to the gospel message. The situation now for believers, of course, is that Satan no longer has the power of physical death over believers. I emphasize physical death, because we've been bought at a price and spiritual death is impossible. Satan no longer has the power of physical death, except where a believer is excommunicated for the destruction of his flesh, that his salvation eternally might be preserved. So now we come to the last two verses, Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Wherefore it behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour or to help them that are tempted. The word wherefore it behoved him, Jesus was obligated to do this. He became like us physically to achieve this. And the flip side of that is that we need to become like him spiritually. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. For every high priest, being taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can bear gently with the ignorant and erring, for that he himself is also compassed about with infirmity. That's from Hebrews chapter 4. So what conclusion do we come to from this? Let's go back to Hebrews 2 and verse 9. What do we see? We see Jesus. But we see him who for a little while has been made lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. He is our role model. He is the captain of our salvation. If therefore there is any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting the other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Now, one of the things I'm discovering about Hebrews is it goes in a number of steps, but in terms of how you receive these things spiritually, it keeps coming back to this issue of the total humiliation of Jesus and he as our role model. So to continue reading Philippians 2, which you must be coming quite familiar with. Have this in mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not being on an equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death. Yes, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. So I'll finish with the next three verses. For it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world. Amen. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the the time you've given me just to look at the book of Hebrews, and I'm still trying to get a grip on the incredible depths that are contained here. So Lord, my prayer this morning is that we would all be blessed with a little time here and there to look at these verses and reflect on the depth of the great riches which is recorded therein. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.